And keep your passage open. We're going to be looking at that wonderful paragraph this morning. My name is James. I haven't met you before. I'm one of the ministers here at Earlwood. As we begin, I want to ask, have you ever found yourself stuck between a rock and a hard place? And trapped in a lose-lose situation, where that either way, someone's going to get hurt. Well, in 2003, a young man called Ralston, he was a mountaineer and he set out on a day of adventure in a remote part of Utah. He went by himself without telling anyone else he was going. What happened next that afternoon would change the course of his life. Whilst climbing, he dislodged a 400-kilogram rock which fell on him, trapping his arm against the canyon wall. He had 1 liter of water, no jacket, no one to help. After hours of screaming desperately, Ralston finally came to terms with the choice he had to make. Die alone in the canyon or cut off his own arm. A rock and a hard place. A lose-lose situation. And brothers and sisters, as we open up God's word this morning, we find ourselves actually in a far worse situation. As we will see, nothing short of the character of God is on trial, and our eternal destinies as well. Let me say that again. Nothing short of the character of God is on trial, and our eternal destinies as well. I have 3 points for us to help us unpack this magnificent passage. We're going to first begin by looking at the impossible problem that God faces. Our second point, we'll look at the glorious solution to this problem. And finally, we'll close by looking at the life of repentance. Friends, we should be changed through what we hear from God's word this morning, because we are peering into the very heart of the gospel. One Bible scholar called Leon Morris suggests this might be possibly the most important paragraph ever written. Why don't we pray and ask for God's help as we open his word? A great God, change us through your word this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start off by looking at the problem. Now, we heard from last week's passage that the whole world is accountable before God. So then, how is it that God can save anyone, particularly those who are called righteous, even though they still sin? Now, friends, this is actually a much bigger problem than we realize. Because here's the thing, before the coming of Jesus, Satan, the great accuser, he had a legitimate claim against God. You see, God is a holy God, a perfect in righteousness and unable to tolerate a single wicked deed. And yet, every human being has done one of those. As verse 23 of our passage famously says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So follow the logic. Because, friends, everything turns on this. If God simply calls wickedness righteous, then God becomes wicked. That is Satan's claim. Let that sink in. If God calls the wicked righteous, then God becomes wicked. Rock, hard place. Friends, do you see what's at stake here? Nothing short of the character of the living God is on trial. And friends, Satan has the upper hand. You see, if God lets a single wicked deed go unpunished, then Satan would be proved right in accusing the Almighty of wickedness. This is an impossible problem. Now, there's a very moving scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When the guilty traitor Edmund is hiding under the protection of the mighty lion Aslan, the very one whom Edmund had betrayed.
The great opposition, the great enemy, the white witch, she comes into Aslan's camp to demand what is rightfully hers, the death of young Edmund. She said, "You have a traitor there, Aslan." But Aslan retorted, "His offense was not against you." With a wry smile, she replies, "But have you forgotten the law on which Narnia was built?" To which Aslan roars in her face, "Do not cite the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written." But she smirks again. "Then you will remember well that every traitor belongs to me. His blood is my property. And as you know, unless I have blood as the law demands, all of Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water. That boy will die on the stone table, as is tradition. You dare not refuse me." Brothers and sisters, this is the rock and the hard place. Apart from Christ, we are wicked. Satan has a legitimate claim on us. As God's own law demands. And his hands are tied here. You see, either he condemns us, which he doesn't want to do, or he condemns himself. You see the problem? So then, what will God do? What will be his glorious solution? Well, as you can see from the passage, it's very short but also very dense. It's full of gleaming jewels which deserve far more time for us to spend than we have this morning. But the one jewel I want you to see is this idea of righteousness. In Greek, it's the word dikaios, which occurs seven times in our short little passage. In the English, it's translated as either righteous or justified. They're the same word. We're going to look at three sides of this jewel, of this diamond, to better understand God's glorious solution of what he's done for us in Jesus. Now, here's the three sides for you. It's also in your outline. He redeemed us. He propitiated God's wrath and declared us righteous. Redeemed, propitiated, declared. Don't worry, I will explain what they mean. Let's look at the first one. Look with me at verse 24. Put your finger on it. "All the righteous are justified," that same word, "are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." So what is Paul saying here? Well, he's borrowing a term from the slave market of his day. It's the term redemption, or redeemed, or ransomed. It's where a slave would be released through the payment of money. A wealthy businessman might go down to the market and pay the price for a slave. Thus, the slave would be redeemed. He'd be set free. We can also hear the same sort of language on the lips of the white witch, who demanded a price to be paid for young Edmund. He had opened up a debt that demanded a payment. This was fair. In fact, these were Aslan's own rules. Therefore, Aslan needed to find a way of making payment without allowing the boy to die. That was his problem. And friends, 2,000 years ago, on a lonely afternoon, filled with darkness and dread, a payment was made for the debt we owed. Now, this isn't a fairy tale like Narnia. This was an historical verified event. You see, we too were slaves to sin, and the debt owing we could not pay ourselves without the shedding of our own blood. This is what God's own law demanded. But friends, God's glorious solution to this absolutely impossible problem was to pay the debt himself. To feel the shredding of muscle and sinew. to bear the shame of the vile, jeering crowd, to pay the price for a sin he did not commit, to breathe his last breath and slump over in death to redeem you and I from our slavery. Friends, if you are in Christ, your debt is already paid in full. Satan has no accusation against you because what was owing has been paid by God. And friends, if this is true, then you and I no longer have to do really good deeds in order to pay our own debt because it's been paid in full. Moreover, we should not even consider taking ourselves back to that slave market and putting ourselves and selling ourselves once again for a debt that has already been paid. You see, every time we look to our own righteousness, or our own good deeds, or our own avoidance of sin, whenever we say, I'm not as sinful as that person over there, or I would never do that, or they should never have committed that sin, I'm not going to forgive them. Friends, that's going back to the slave market and selling ourselves once again for a debt has already been paid. But here's the thing. Our redemption, it's only the beginning. That's only one side of this beautiful gleaming jewel. Let's look at the second. You see, when we sin, we hurt others. We cause real damage. But we often fail to understand when we sin is that every sin ultimately is against the one whose image we're made in. Every sin is ultimately against God. This is why King David, after committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah, in Psalm 51 says this remarkable thing. He says, against you and you only, God, have I sinned. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. David understood that sin was an affront to God. You see, our blood debt needed to be paid, but actually something far worse also needed to be dealt with. However you put it, when we sin, God is angry with us. You see, actually, if he wasn't angry, if he just kind of swept it under the rug and pretended it wasn't there, he would be corrupt. He can't just look over when we sin. He can't just ignore it. He feels angry about it. The Bible speaks of this anger as God's wrath, a word we don't use very often. And friends, that wrath against us for our sin needs to be dealt with. In verse 25 in our passage, we see what God does with it. Read with me. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Now, the NIV, the passage we use, it's a really good translation, but it's kind of missed the really key word here. What it calls a sacrifice of atonement is much better understood as the word propitiation. God presented Jesus as a propitiation through the shedding of his blood. Now, you might be looking at me with a blank face going, what is that word? You don't really use that on the school playground. Well, let me get to what it means. A propitiation simply means the turning away of anger, the turning away of wrath. Let me give you an example. And say this afternoon you go back to your house and you maybe invite the grandkids or the kids over and you're kicking a ball in the backyard. And you kind of relive the glory days and you get a really good thump on the soccer ball and it goes sailing over your neighbor's fence and smashes into their kitchen window. They are furious. They've seen it all happen. They're angry at you. Now, what you could do is you could go over and fix the window without saying anything to them. But that would only fix half the problem, right? The anger still needs to be turned away. You still need to have a conversation and to apologize and say, I'm really sorry for actually getting that really, really good kick into your window. Their anger needs to be turned away. It needs to be propitiated. And friends, on the cross, the righteous anger of God Almighty because of our sins is turned away from us towards Jesus. You see, friends, this actually was the worst part of the crucifixion. Yes, the physical pain of being crucified was unbearable. Yes, the shame and dishonor of being naked and stripped and mocked in front of his crowd was humiliating. But friends, what drove Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to tears of blood was thinking about the wrath of his Father being poured out on him instead of us. And friends, he did it. He has taken it away. For those who are in Christ Jesus, God's anger for our sin is gone. Therefore, we no longer need to live in fear because there's nothing to be afraid of. Friends, if we are in Christ Jesus, we no longer have to placate an angry God when we sin. We no longer have to do good deeds in case it comes down on us really harshly. No. And when we do blow it, because we're going to blow it at some stage, we don't need to be frightened that we're facing some sort of punishment. Because if we're in Jesus, his anger is gone. It's been propitiated, turned away from us. But friends, that's not even the best bit. Look at the third side of the diamond with me. This is the best one. God declared. Or as the NIV puts it, God demonstrated. It's the same word. But what did God declare? Well, read with me in verse 25. Put your finger on it. He did this to demonstrate or declare his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So what is righteousness? It's a bit jargony. What does that word mean? Well, it's our validating performance record. Let me give you an example, okay? You want to go and get a job. What is your validating performance record in order to get a new job? What's your resume, right? It has all of your work experience, where you've studied, all that sort of stuff. That validates that you are worth hiring. And change the situation. Maybe you want to go back to university, be a mature age student. How do you get in there? Do you tell them all the jobs that you do? No, you need your academic transcript. That's your validating performance record. But then pretend like it's a Saturday night and there's an exclusive party that you really, really want to go along to. Your resume and your academic transcript are pretty useless then. Your validating performance record is, do you know the person who owns the bar? Do you have connections? You see, each one of these things is a validating performance record. It's righteousness. That's what that word means. And friends, before God on Judgment Day, each one of us will need to provide a record to gain entry into heaven. But on that day, it doesn't matter what your resume says. It doesn't matter how well you performed at university. It doesn't even matter who you know. What is needed is a perfect moral record. We need a perfect righteousness. And friends, this is what is so amazing about this passage this morning. Not only does God avoid the accusation of Satan regarding his moral record, but if we are in Christ Jesus, we too benefit. You see, look at me. Look with me in verse 22. All those who have faith in Jesus have been, it's past tense, have been declared righteous in God's sight. Do you know what that means? It means all of your moral failures, all of my moral failures, have been swapped for Jesus' perfect moral record. What's so good about this? Well, I can't put it better than Marcus Lone. He says it like this. The voice that spells redemption will say, you can go away. Your penalty has been paid. The sin is removed. You can leave. But the verdict that spells righteous says you may come. You are welcome to all of my love and all of my presence. You see, as great as redemption and propitiation are, they're basically negative. Our debt has been removed. God's anger has been turned away. But the declaration of our righteousness is a positive. It's something we have been given. You see, redemption and propitiation says, you may go. You are free to leave. I'm not going to punish you. But righteousness says, you may come. You are welcome to all of my love and my presence. Friends, at the cross of Jesus Christ, God removed the penalty for our sin. God turned away his wrath, and God declared us righteous. So then, if all of these amazing treasures are ours in Christ Jesus, if we no longer have to pay our way by good deeds, if we no longer have to fear the wrath of God to keep us on the straight and narrow, if we already have a perfect record, then why would we live a righteous life? If we know we've got 100% on the test at the end of the day, why should we bother studying? Surely this removes any incentive for living a righteous life. Well, this brings us to our third point this morning. Now, you might have noticed over the last few weeks, we have been careful to differentiate between the righteous and the wicked in Romans. You see, from the beginning of the Bible, God has audaciously called certain people righteous. And not because they never sinned, but when they did sin, they repented. You see, righteous people had faith that God would do something about their sin. In many ways, before the coming of Christ, the righteous people were a bit like Edmund from our story before. You see, after the witch had come and made her demands of him, Aslan called her into his tent to speak privately. As they emerged, after much discussion, Aslan declared for all to hear, she has renounced her claim on the son of Adam's blood. The crowd cheered. Edmund beamed. He knew he was free. But he didn't know how he was free. But friends, we have seen the whole movie. Christians know just what price Aslan would pay for Edmund. That on the stone table, Aslan would take his place. He would feel the dagger plunge into his royal fur and steal the life of this majestic lion. And friends, you and I, if we are in Jesus, we have been shown such love. We have been declared righteous in God's sight because of the death of Jesus. And friends, rather than removing any incentive for godly living, in fact, it gives us a much bigger one. You see, we're no longer motivated out of fear. We're motivated out of gratefulness and thankfulness. And do you know what's actually so freeing about being one of the righteous? It also means we no longer have to measure up against any other validating performance record. It means you could suffer utter humiliation at work and be shown your marching orders by your boss. You can live in utter shame and have to go with your tail between your legs. But if you're in Christ, you're still righteous in God's sight. You could be a complete failure when it comes to study. You could bomb every exam you ever go to. But if you are in Christ, you are righteous in God's sight. You could be betrayed by your closest friend and hung out for the world to see. But if you are in Christ, you are righteous in God's sight. You could be exposed as a moral failure and all your sins laid bare. But if you're in Christ, you are righteous in God's sight. Friends, instead of facing a lose-lose situation, God has made it a win-win. He is righteous, and in Christ, so are we. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine.